Our text is John 15, 9 through 11. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Beloved, so far in John 15, Christ has taught us about abiding. Abiding, or remaining, or continuing in him. And so far, we have seen three examples of abiding, or three abidings, and the fundamental abiding, the first abiding, the most important abiding, is Christ's abiding in us. And the second abiding, which is connected to the first abiding, is Christ's word abiding in us, because Christ abides in us by his word. And then the third abiding, which flows out of the first two abidings, is our abiding in him. So Christ abides in us, Christ's words abide in us, and we abide in him. And we abide in him, we have seen, not by works, not by producing fruit, because that's the fruit or the result of abiding, not the reason for abiding, but rather we abide in Christ by faith alone. And so our abiding in Christ is our trusting in the perfect work of Christ as the only ground of our salvation, our depending upon Christ alone for all things, and our drawing out of the fullness of Christ all of his gifts and graces which are necessary for us in the Christian life. And we call that the activity of faith. Remember, there is the bond of faith, that is, by which we have been engrafted into Christ. We don't do that. And then flowing out of that bond of faith is the activity of faith. And the result of such abiding in Christ, or you might say the result of that activity of faith, is the bearing of fruit. That's the figure that Christ uses in this chapter, the vine and the branches abiding in the vine, and the branches which abide in the vine bringing forth fruit. And so the result of abiding is fruit, the fruit of a ripened Christian character, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, fruit that is evidence, says Christ, of genuine discipleship, and fruit by which the Father is glorified. We saw that in the previous verse, verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples, or so shall ye show yourselves to be my disciples. And that brings us then to the fourth abiding of the chapter, the fourth abiding, which is abiding in the love of Christ. That's what Christ is speaking of, especially in verses 9 and 10. Abiding in Christ's love, therefore. Abiding in Christ's love. Notice first, the love in which we abide. Second, our abiding in it. And third, the promise of abiding joy. In the text, beloved, Jesus drops the figure. He no longer speaks of the vine and its branches. He is more direct. Now he speaks of love. And Christ begins in verse 9 by speaking of the Father's love. Verse 9, as my Father hath loved me. He's not here speaking about the Father's love for us, but rather he's speaking about the Father's love for himself. As my Father hath loved me. And the meaning here, beloved, is not the love of the first person for the second person within the triune being of God. The Father's love for the Son in the Holy Spirit in the Trinity. That's not the meaning here. Instead, the meaning is the love of the triune God for Jesus Christ. And here the Father is a reference to the triune God, Jesus Christ being the incarnate Son, the mediator, Jesus Christ. The triune God of heaven loves Jesus Christ. And we know this is the meaning because of verse 10. I have kept my Father's commandments. The second person of the Trinity does not keep the commandments of the first person of the Trinity, but rather the second person of the Trinity, having become incarnate and having been made under the law, as Galatians 4 verse 4 puts it, keeps the commandments of the triune God. The incarnate Son in the human nature keeps the Father's commandments. And the triune God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, loves Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful truth that we very seldom think about. The triune God who sent Jesus Christ into the world in the incarnation loves Jesus Christ. And don't think about that abstractly, beloved, because in loving Christ, who is the mediator, who is the incarnate Son, the triune God also loves us because we are in Christ. And that's the importance of being in Christ. God loves those who are in Christ. And so the Father, the triune God of heaven and earth, views the Son, the incarnate mediator, as the head of the elect church, as the husband of the elect church. God never views Christ as separate from the church. And so God's love is never abstract or unconnected to us. We are loved in him. And therefore, beloved, when you look at God's love, or when you think about God's love, never look at yourself. Never look at yourself, but rather look to Christ. In yourself, beloved, you are unlovely and unlovable because of your sins. Look to Christ, look only to Christ, and in looking to Christ, you will know the love of God. But what is that love with which the triune God loves the incarnate Son, Jesus Christ? We can say three things about that love. First, the triune God delights in the Son as his most precious possession. That's love. He highly prizes his Son as precious and dear to himself. Second, the triune God seeks the eternal blessedness of the Son. The Father has prepared a kingdom for the Son in his love. In his love, the Father has prepared glory for the Son. In his love, the Father has made the Son heir of all things. And third, the triune God, the Father, draws the Son into close fellowship and communion with himself, so close that the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. And since that's true, since it's true that the Father hath loved me, says Jesus, there are implications for us. We too we too are the objects of the Father's delight. We too are precious and dear to Him. The Father seeks our salvation, our eternal blessedness. The Father has planned a glorious inheritance for us in Christ. We are co-heirs with Christ. The Father draws us too into His fellowship and communion by the power of the Holy Spirit of Christ. And since Christ is the one whom the Father loves, as the Father hath loved me, verse 9, since Christ is the object of the Father's everlasting love, we can begin to understand something of the cost of that love when the Father sent the Son to die on the cross for our sins. We can begin to understand something of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He sent the object of His everlasting delight into the world to suffer and then die upon a cross and be plunged even into hell upon that cross in order to deliver us from our sins. There is, however, a distinction to be made between the Father's love for Christ and the Father's love for us. God's love for His Son is spontaneous and natural. Jesus is forever worthy of the Father's love. Jesus always pleased the Father. God's love for us is voluntary and purposeful. He chose to love us. Not because we were worthy, far from it. He chose to love us despite our unworthiness, choosing us in Jesus Christ. And then says Jesus, having explained that, as the Father hath loved me, He adds, so have I loved you. And so Jesus would have His disciples and would have us this evening see an exact correlation here. As my Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. And therefore, we can again apply what we have said about the Father's love for Christ to Christ's love for the disciples, Christ's love for us. Apply again those three points above to Christ's love for us. First, Jesus the mediator delights in us. He highly prizes us and views us as precious and dear to Himself. Second, Jesus Christ the mediator has planned the highest blessedness for us, seeks our salvation in all things, has prepared a kingdom for us, has prepared glory for us, has prepared a place in the Father's house of many mansions for us, and shares His rich inheritance with us. And third, Jesus Christ the mediator draws us into His holy embrace of love, establishes a relationship of friendship with us, and communes with us, and has fellowship with us. That's Christ's love for us. What else is characteristic of Christ's love for us? Consider these truths. First, Christ's love is selfless and sacrificial. Selfless and sacrificial. Love does not ask, what can I get? Love asks, what can I give? And Jesus knew our need. He knew His disciples' need. He knew their misery. He knows our misery. He knew and knows that we are sinners. He knew that we were lost in sin, and He knew that that sin left us exposed to the wrath of God, and because He wanted to save us from that wrath, He gave Himself for us on the cross. He died on the cross out of love for us. Christ's love for us is sovereignly free. Christ was not obligated to love us. He chose to love us. He set His love upon us. John writes in John 13, verse 1, when Jesus knew that the hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He loved them unto the end. And that loving them unto the end meant that he set himself steadfastly to go to the cross. And because Christ's love for us is a sovereign choice of his will, his love for us does not depend on us. It does not depend on any quality in us. Around Jesus Christ that night, in that upper room, were the 11 disciples, the 11 true disciples. Not one of them deserved Christ's love. Not one of them. There was nothing in any of them that attracted Christ's love to them. Peter or John or Philip, they did not attract the love of Christ to them. And if nothing attracted his love in the first place, then nothing will repel his love from them in the future either. Because, beloved, his love does not depend upon us, does not depend upon any quality in us, does not depend upon our doing something to deserve or even to maintain his love. He will never cease to love us in the future. And third, Christ's love is, therefore, everlasting and unchanging. Christ's love does not ebb and flow as the tide. It does not wax and wane as the moon. It is constant, unchanging. Christ's love does not vary according to the worthiness of the objects of that love. We remain unworthy. His love remains constant and firm. As my Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. What a beautiful word to speak to these disciples whose hearts were troubled. At the beginning of chapter 14, remember, their hearts were troubled. Toward the end of chapter 14, their hearts were still troubled and they were afraid. And Jesus, in departing from them, assures them that as the Father hath loved him, so he loves them. And having assured the disciples of his love, Jesus exhorts them to continue in his love. Verse 9, continue ye in my love. And that word continue there is the same word which has been rendered throughout this chapter, abide. It could therefore be translated here as abide. Abide in my love. Remain in my love. Stay. Continue in my love. And notice here the order. The order. I have loved you, therefore continue or abide in my love. Or you are branches in the vine, therefore continue or abide in the vine. Therefore, this is not ultimately our activity. You did not engraft yourself into the vine. You do not keep yourself in the vine either. You did not unite yourself to Jesus Christ. You do not keep yourself in Christ either. You did not place Christ's words in yourself. You do not keep them in yourself either. Similarly, you did not bring yourself into Christ's love, and you do not keep yourself in Christ's love. In other words, you do not abide in Christ's love in your own strength. Nevertheless, this is a command. Abide or continue ye in my love. A command which means you are active now. You are active in this. There is activity here, the activity of faith. Now the love in verse 9 is emphatically Christ's love, and the Greek here is very emphatic. It could be rendered, abide ye in the love, the mine, the love which is peculiarly my love, mine. And therefore, the meaning is not our love for Christ. Of course, our love for Christ is important. Our love for Christ has its place. Our love for Christ is our response to his love for us. But that's not the meaning here. The meaning would not fit the context of verse 9. Jesus has just spoken about the Father's love for himself, and then he speaks about his love for the disciples. It would not be fitting for him to say, now you love me. Now you continue to love me. That's not what he's saying. Not keep on loving me or continue to love me, but rather, I have loved you, now remain or continue or abide in my love for you. And the force of the Greek grammar is, remain once and for all time in my love, or abide permanently in my love. That's Christ's exhortation here as he goes to leave his disciples and prepares to go to the cross. He wants them to remember his love. He wants them to abide in, to continue in his love. What is this then, to abide in Christ's love? At least four things are understood here by abiding in Christ's love. First, by abiding in Christ's love, we continue to believe it. We have assurance of it, and we trust in the genuineness and faithfulness of Christ's love toward us. We, on the other hand, do not abide in Christ's love when we question it or when we doubt his love for us. Then we are denying Christ's love. And remember, Christ has decisively proved and demonstrated his love in that he died on the cross for our salvation. And Christ is about to prove that to his disciples. He's about to leave them, and they're going to misinterpret that as him not loving them, as him abandoning them for a time. But he's going to prove to them, without a shadow of a doubt, that he truly loves them by going to the cross. That's the first thing. Second, we remember it. We believe it, and then we remember it. We have knowledge of it. We even grow in our knowledge and appreciation of it. Abide in my love. Meditate upon my love. Study my love. Think about my love. Dwell upon my love. And then third, we dwell in the consciousness and enjoyment of his love. We dwell in Christ's love, as it were. We dwell or abide under Christ's shining smile. We abide in the experience of that love. And fourth, we abide in Christ's love when his love is the motivating factor in our life. Christ's love motivates us to good works. It motivates us to avoid sin. We're abiding in Christ's love. That was the motivating factor, beloved, behind all the activities of the Apostle Paul. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." Why did Paul go through all of that trouble? Why did he go to all of those cities and preach in all of those places and put himself in such danger and trouble and go through all that persecution? Because the love of Christ constrained him. He was so overwhelmed by the love of Christ that he was willing to be spent in the service of Jesus Christ, willing even to lay down his life for the sake of Jesus Christ, not counting his life dear to himself because he was so overwhelmed by the sense of the love of Christ. And that's how the apostle will often motivate Christians to some act of obedience. Romans 12, verse 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." Not "I threaten you with the wrath of God," but "I beseech you by the mercies of God that you give your bodies as a living sacrifice," and so on. Paul writes in Galatians 2, verse 20, "The life which I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That was Paul's motivation. The love of Christ constrained him. The love of Christ moved him. In other words, beloved, when we consider the love of Christ, we are moved. We think of its depth, its faithfulness, its power, its constancy, its efficacy, its beauty, its sweetness. It moves us to thanksgiving. It moves us to worship, to service, to patient endurance, and to obedience. That is, to abide in the love of Christ. And is that not the testimony and the experience of God's children? Think of Joseph in the Old Testament. Why did he resist the advances of Potiphar's wife? In Genesis 39, verse 9. He gives us the reason. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He knew something of the love of Jehovah God, of the mercies of Jehovah God, of the promises of Jehovah God, and he would not sin against his God. That's why. This too is the teaching of the creeds. The third section of the catechism, the whole third section teaches us that our obedience flows forth from gratitude. The Belgic Confession, Article 24, states, quote, therefore, it is so far from being true that this justifying faith makes men remiss in a pious and holy life, that on the contrary, without it, without this justifying faith, we would never do anything out of love for God. But we do. We do things out of love for God because we know Christ, and by faith we understand something about the love of Christ for us. What would our motivation be otherwise, says the Belgic Confession, but only out of self-love or fear of damnation? Those are the motivations of the ungodly, of those who don't know the love of Christ. What is their motivation for doing anything that seems to be a good work? Self-love or fear of damnation. Those are not the motivating factors of the Christian. The Christian is motivated by a sense of the love of Christ, which has been so beautifully demonstrated on the cross. And here's the Canons of Dort, Head 1, Article 13. The sense and certainty of this election, and therefore you might say the sense and certainty of Christ's love, because election is God's decree by which he chooses to show us this love. The sense and certainty of this election afford to the children of God additional matter for daily humiliation before him, for adoring the depth of his mercies, for cleansing themselves, and rendering grateful returns of ardent love to him who first manifested so great love towards them. Rendering grateful returns of ardent love to him who first manifested so great love towards them. So Christ says, my Father has loved me, and I have loved you, and now continue ye in my love. You might ask then, why is this exhortation necessary? Surely the disciples knew Christ's love, and surely we know Christ's love. And therefore, why need we to have an exhortation to continue in Christ's love? Ah, yes, we know these things, but we do not always live in the conscious enjoyment of this truth. Often, we doubt this. Often, we cannot sense it. And then we conclude, Christ no longer loves me. I used to think he did, but now I'm no longer sure. And when I doubt, I'm not abiding in Christ's love. We ask, like the psalmist asked in Psalm 89, verse 49. Remember the psalmist who starts his psalm with saying, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. He asks the question in the same psalm, verse 49, Where are thy former loving kindnesses, which thou swearest unto David in thy truth? Because you see, beloved, faith is not automatic. You can't turn it on like a switch. Sometimes faith is weak. Often we struggle to believe. And such struggles are not unusual. That's why we need this exhortation from Christ. Abide ye, continue ye in my love. And two things especially tempt us to doubt the love of Christ. The first is suffering or affliction. When life is hard, we find it more difficult to believe Christ's love for us. When we're sick, or we have some other affliction, we're quick to jump to the conclusion, God hates me. Christ has abandoned me. We're quick to judge Christ's love by our circumstances or by how we feel. And the disciples would have to cling to this truth in the future, beloved, because the disciples would be persecuted. And that's what Christ will warn them about in the second half of chapter 15 and much of chapter 16. They will be persecuted. There'll be times when the apostles are cast into prison and beaten for the sake of Christ. And then they have to remember, Christ loves me. Although I'm hurting, Christ still loves me. I'm tempted to doubt it, but I know, because he told me, and because he went to the cross for me, I know that he loves me. And the second reason why we're tempted to doubt is sin. Sin. When we walk in sin, Christ's love seems to be hidden behind a cloud, and then he chastises us, sometimes with very painful chastisements, with a heavy rod in his hand, and we cry out like a petulant child who is disciplined by his parents, "You hate me. You don't love me. You hate me. You spank me. That means you don't like me." We conclude that way. We have to understand, when Christ disciplines us, he does it in love. He does it in order to deliver us from our sin. Christ's love never changes. He loves us, but he also hates our sin. And therefore, out of love for us, he is determined to separate us from our sin, even if that means painful discipline for us. Nothing can separate us from Christ's love, but Christ's love separates us from sin. It's hard for us to believe that when we're going through chastisement, when we're going through painful struggles, when we're going through temptations. We say, I don't see Christ's love anymore, and therefore I don't believe that he loves me, and therefore you're not abiding in Christ's love. Now, Jesus connects our abiding in Christ's love to the keeping of his commandments in verse 10. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. On the face of it, Christ seems to be teaching conditional salvation here, or at the very least, conditional experience of salvation here. And that's why this is a difficult text. What can we say about this if in verse 10? Well, first, although the grammar of the sentence is in the form of a conditional sentence, if, the meaning is not a condition. Sometimes if is a condition, but sometimes if is not conditional, but evidentiary. That is to say, if does not express a condition, if expresses the evidence of something. Now, there are such evidentiary if sentences in the Bible. Verse 14. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. That's an evidentiary if. That is to say, You prove yourselves to be my friends if you do what I command you, or you prove yourselves to be my friends by doing what I say. Your obedience is the proof that you are my friends, not the condition for being my friends, not the condition for becoming my friends or even remaining my friends, but the evidence that you are my friends. If you keep my commandments, you show that you abide in my love, therefore, is the meaning. And second, we know this, that this is not a conditional meaning, but evidentiary, because of what Jesus goes on to say in the second half of verse 10. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. If our abiding in Christ's love depends upon our keeping of Christ's commandments, then it follows that Christ's abiding in his Father's love depended on Christ's keeping of his Father's commandments. Because remember, you have there again an exact correlation. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And God's love for Christ, beloved, is not conditional. And therefore, Christ's love for us is not conditional either. And there is comfort for us in this. Let me put it this way. Can you imagine Christ ever falling out of the Father's love? Can you imagine Christ ever being separated from the Father's love? If you can, then you might freely also imagine a situation in which you could fall out of Christ's love, or in which you could be separated from Christ's love. Both ideas are absurd. The idea that Christ could be separated from God's love is absurd, and so is the idea that you, a believer in Christ, could be separated from Christ's love. And if you have any lingering doubts left about that, listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, 38 and 39. Well-known words, take them to heart, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, and that covers everything else, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And yet, there is a connection between abiding in Christ's love and keeping Christ's commandments. We must not dismiss Christ's words here, try to explain them away. We have to take them seriously. There is no enjoyment of Christ's love while we walk in sin. That's what Christ is teaching here. There is no enjoyment of Christ's love while we walk in sin. God's love is holy. Christ's love is holy. Therefore, it is enjoyed only in the sphere of holiness. That's what we must take home. God's love is not enjoyed in the darkness of unbelief. God's love is not enjoyed in the darkness of iniquity. And one who deliberately walks in disobedience does not enjoy God's love. David could testify to that this evening. When he kept silent, he says in Psalm 32, he roared. God's hand was heavy upon him. His moisture was dried up. He knew misery. He didn't know or experience the love of God. There's a sphere in which we enjoy, experience, delight in, and are confident of the love of Christ. And there's also a sphere in which we are oppressed with doubts and not conscious of the love of Christ for us. One is the sphere of holiness, which is always manifested in the keeping of Christ's commandments, which are God's commandments. And the other is the sphere of darkness, which is always manifested in disobedience to God. And that's not legalism. That's not denying that salvation is by grace alone. That's the word of God. For example, in 1 John 1, 5-7. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. When we do not walk in Christ's commandments, we do not enjoy Christ's love. But be careful, Christ does not cease to love us when we walk in darkness. Christ does not begin to hate us when we walk in darkness. Christ's love is unchangeable and constant. Nevertheless, our enjoyment of Christ's love is diminished and even interrupted when we walk in darkness. Think of a teenage boy who rebels against his father, and his father disciplines him. And the result of this is that the teenage boy sulks in his room and refuses to come out. Such a boy, as long as he remains in his sulking mood, does not enjoy his father's love. He's walking in disobedience to his father. He's not responding correctly to the discipline of his father. But his father's love for his son has not changed. In fact, his discipline of his rebellious son is a manifestation of the father's love. It's not a manifestation of hatred. And that's something children find difficult to understand, especially when they're immature. If a father really hated his son, he would allow him to go on in his disobedience and would not discipline him for his sin. However, the rebellious son, who is blinded by his sin and by his selfishness and by his pride, does not interpret the father's actions of disciplining him as love. And that is an illustration of a rebellious Christian who is walking in darkness, not keeping Christ's commandments, and therefore not abiding in Christ's love. As long as he is determined to walk in darkness, deliberately defying the will of God, the Father withholds his approving smile from him. But the Father's love has not changed. The Father's manifestation of his love has changed. Beforehand, the Father showed his love to his son by smiling upon him. As it were, his face, the countenance of his face was shining upon him. And now the Father is showing his love to his son in a very different way by disciplining him. And remember, Hebrews 12 says that the one who is disciplined and even scourged with the rod, is loved of the Father. Not hated, but loved. And again, the creeds testify to this. We read last week from Canons 5.5. We talked last week about this idea of an interruption in the exercise of faith. And we talked about Peter and how he interrupted the exercise of faith when he denied Christ. But he wasn't lost. He wasn't cut off. He repented. But here's the experience of one who walks in disobedience for a while. They lose the sense of God's favor for a time, until on their returning into the right way of serious repentance, the light of God's fatherly countenance again shines upon them. And here's also Canons 5:13. They who walk in the ways of the Lord may maintain an assurance of perseverance, lest by abusing his fatherly kindness, God should turn away his gracious countenance from them. When a child of God abuses God's fatherly kindness, God might, and often does, turn away his gracious countenance from them, so that they do not experience the Father's love, although God still loves them. And don't make any mistake about this, beloved. God loves us too much to allow us to walk impenitently in sin. And God's love is enjoyed only in the sphere of holiness, which manifests itself in a life of obedience to God's commandments. And apply this now to Jesus in verse 10. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Although it was impossible that it should be otherwise, Jesus enjoyed the smile of his Father's love while he kept his Father's commandments. Now, of course, Jesus always kept his Father's commandments. Jesus never even willed not to keep his Father's commandments. Nevertheless, Christ says in John 10:17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. In the sphere of perfect obedience, even obedience that led to the cross, Christ enjoyed and abode in the Father's love. And yet, and here's where things get very mysterious, yet there's something very mysterious about the cross. When Jesus suffered on the cross, and remember, while he did that, he was obeying God to the uttermost, loving God while under God's wrath and curse for our sins, God still loved Jesus on the cross, although Jesus could not sense it. Jesus could not sense the Father's love for him on the cross. Why? Because when Christ was on the cross, he was made, as Isaiah 53 explains it, an offering for sin. Or as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, at the end of that chapter, he was made sin for us. And so God looked upon his Son, and all that he saw, you might say, was sin. Sin which was our sin. And therefore God did not give Jesus, while he was on the cross, that experience of his love. Christ did not sense God's love for him on the cross. Why? So that we might always enjoy Christ's love for us. We're never abandoned, even when we might think it. We might conclude because of our trials in our life that we've been abandoned by God. We're never abandoned by God. But Christ was forsaken by God on the cross because of our sins. And to the believer who abides in Christ's love, Christ promises joy. Joy, verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. In other words, says Jesus, I am instructing you by these words. These words have I spoken unto you. I'm instructing you by these words to walk in the way of joy. There is no joy for those who walk in disobedience. No joy. What did David say in Psalm 51? Restore to me the joy of my salvation. He had salvation, but where was his joy when he walked in disobedience? But there is joy for those who keep Christ's commandments, who walk in the sphere of holiness, and who abide in Christ's love. Joy is a deep spiritual gladness of heart, a profound cheerfulness of the soul. And don't confuse joy, beloved, with happiness. Happiness comes from the word happen. It depends on circumstances. What happens to me makes me happy or makes me unhappy. But joy transcends circumstances. And that's why the apostles could have joy while they were imprisoned and beaten, and could have joy that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ in the book of Acts. You might say to yourself, how in the world could they have joy? Their backs were sore. Because their joy was not in their circumstances or in their experiences. Their joy was in Christ. That's why Christ says, my joy. Joy is to abide in Christ's love, to know Christ's love, to be assured of Christ's love, and to have Christ's joy. And again, the Greek is emphatic, my joy, the joy, the mine, the joy which belongs to me. It's Christ's joy. Christ gives us his joy, and his joy remains in us, and our joy, therefore, is full. This joy is the joy that Christ has in the presence of his Father forever. Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. It's Christ's joy because he gives it to us. It's Christ's joy because it is a fruit of Christ's Holy Spirit. And now says Christ, as he plans to leave his disciples, remember he said, my peace I leave with you. Well, now he can say, my joy I leave with you. Do you want to know joy? Abide in my love. Abide in my love in the sphere of holiness, and you will know joy. Eternal, everlasting joy. Joy that can never be taken from you. Joy which transcends all circumstances. Joy which is found in Jesus Christ. Abide in him. Abide in his love. Know his love for you. Be confident of his love for you. Rejoice in his love for you, and you will have joy, and your joy will be full. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy love for us. We thank thee for thy love for Jesus Christ, and therefore for thy love for us in Jesus Christ. And we thank thee for thy word that assures us of that love. And we thank thee for that joy that comes to us through believing that love. Enable us, O Father, to abide in that love, to keep thy commandments and not to walk in darkness, and forgive us when we walk in sin, and even use the circumstances of life and the chastisements of this life to bring us to repentance if that is necessary for us at times. For Christ's sake, amen.